You know, when you follow through what has happened so far in Ezra, it would be really very easy simply to assume that everything was happening, that everything that is happening is happening without any problem at all. In other words, it's really easy up until this point in Ezra to forget that as far as God's people are concerned, there is a war on. What has Ezra chapter 4 got to do with you and me? Well, actually, it's simply this. That it's really easy when things are going well for us to forget that there is a war on. And as people who are preachers of the God of grace, not necessarily that you stand up the front and preach, not necessarily that you stand in the open air and preach, but actually as you speak to your neighbor and your friend, so in the broadest sense of the New Testament's use of the word, all of us are preachers. And we need to remember that there is a war on. See, earlier on in Ezra, things are going so well, aren't they? I know that the very situation that they're in is because they had been unfaithful to God and had endured as a nation 70 years of exile. But hey, Ezra chapter 1 tells us that the exile is over and that everything that God had promised was coming to pass. He promised, you remember, if you can recall back a couple of weeks since we last looked at Ezra, you remember that God had promised that there would be a king called Cyrus 200 years in the future who would send his people back from exile to rebuild the temple, and that's precisely what has happened. God is at work. The king's heart has changed. God has changed the heart of a pagan. Indeed, even he has changed the people whom, as chapter 1 puts it and verse 5, who are the heads of Judah and Benjamin, the priests and the Levites, everyone whose heart God has moved, prepared to go up and build the house of the Lord in Jerusalem. Everything is coming together. As that lovely quote from the A-Team goes, I just love it when a plan comes together. It's coming together. You've just showed my age, haven't I? And the age of some of you. Everything is coming together. It's all working out. Hey, Ezra, you don't need to worry, brother. This is going to be a dream. By the way, Ezra doesn't arrive until about chapter 5 or maybe it's chapter 7, and 50 years go between chapter 1 and chapter 7, just so you're aware of what's going on here. We'll look at that a little bit later on. But although we've had a couple of weeks' break or so, the whole plot has been very encouraging, hasn't it? There's 40,000 of them or so in an Jerusalem and its environs, and they've resettled in their towns and they've established their livelihoods and they're seeking to serve the Lord. And in chapter 3 we have that momentous thrill of them having rebuilt the altar and to offer and bring sacrifices upon it. Now sure, it told us in chapter 3 at the beginning that they rebuilt, in verse 3 of chapter 3, that they rebuilt the altar despite the fear of the people around them, or maybe because of the fear of the people around them. You remember, if you cast your mind back, that it wasn't entirely clear, but it's probably both. But one way or another, however much opposition there looks like there's being, it's all working out. They said, let's put one brick on top of another, and they've managed to do it. They've cleared the old site of the temple, and they're getting things together, and the daily sacrifice has been reestablished. And they can smile for the first time in 70 years that at last God is being worshipped as God deserves. And by the end of chapter 3, you'll remember, we looked at it a few weeks ago, actually they'd even managed to build a foundation of the temple. Remember there in verse 11, with praise and thanksgiving they sang to the Lord, his good and his love to Israel endures forever. And there's a subtext there that says, even if he punished us for a time, his love is proved because we're back and the temple's been rebuilt. And all the people, it says in verse 11 of chapter 3, gave a great shout of praise to the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid, but many of the older priests and Levites and family heads who had seen the former temple wept aloud when they saw the foundation of this temple being built, while many others shouted for joy. It may not be what it was. It may not be what it could be, but at least it is what it is. God is at work, and that's the message. And by the time we left Ezra a couple of weeks ago in chapter 4, the truth is that although they had the irritation of some opposition, of sharing in the building of the temple, it wasn't anything they needed to care very much about. They'd been able to refute that. We read it together. And sure, in verse 4, the peoples around them said to discourage them, but they're keeping on, and everything's going well. If you or I had been there, we may have seen the discouragement going on around us. But the fact is, we would have also seen one brick going on to another. And we'd have been able to say, well, I know they don't like us, and I know it doesn't look as though it's working, but brother, be encouraged, because the temple's going up. But there's a war on. They needed to remember, and as we're going to see in a few minutes, the New Testament has us remember that actually God has his agenda, but opposition is inevitable. When things are apparently going well, it should never be a surprise to God's people to see the opposition growing. And it's with that agenda that Ezra has included this verses 6 to 24 in the canon of Scripture under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It should never surprise us to be reminded that there is a war on. Never. So in the New Testament, things are going well. And yet by the time you get to 1 Peter and chapter 5, do you turn with me to this? By the time you get to 1 Peter and chapter 5, page 861, despite the fact that the gospel is going from one land to another, and apostles like Peter have seen great progress for the gospel and many thousands of people coming to Christ, and he can start his letter in 1 Peter addressing it to God's elect, strangers in the world throughout Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia, in other words, all over the Middle East. And though he can continue with words like, praise be to our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his great mercy he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish or spoil or fade, kept in heaven for you who through faith are shielded by God's power. Yet still he has to warn them in chapter 5 and verse 5. All of you, not just to the young men, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be self-controlled and alert. Why? Verse 8, because your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of suffering. And if you resist him, and you know that, you may remember, verse 10, that the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong and firm and steadfast. Peter reminds them there is a war on. And as in Ezra chapter 4, as the people are celebrating the laying of the foundation of the temple, those who had another agenda were at work. We saw something of what they were doing, as I've already commented, in verse 5. Now we can look at the specifics. It's almost as if, as we enter verse 6, and if you're using the International Version, you'll see there's a kind of one of these sometimes irritating and sometimes helpful paragraph divisions and little title. Actually, it's almost as if Ezra's taking an aside. And in fact, hidden in this passage, there are two asides. You're going to have to concentrate if you want to stick with me with this. So please work hard, because there's two different asides here. One of them's brief and the other one's quite a bit longer. Look, for example, says Ezra, at verse 6. You see, There was all this hired counselors, according to verse 5, working against them and frustrating their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Historians disagree as to precisely how long that was, but you get the picture, don't you? There's a kind of age-long problem going on here over Jerusalem. It's been wrestled over for centuries, in fact for millennia, as it's still being wrestled over today. Verse 6, at the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, for example, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. He doesn't tell us what that accusation was. He just says that it happened, and no doubt it caused them some hassle and aggravation. But actually, there's an even bigger example, unrelated to the previous one, but still it's some opposition. Verses 7 to 23 are a bigger example. Now, to get the timing right here, we've got to take a kind of time jump out between verses, when we look at verses 7 and 23. In fact, what verses 7 to 23 are talking about is not the building of the temple at all, but the building of the walls. What Ezra wants to get across is that they had, in all their doings in Jerusalem, in the 50 years prior to his arrival, they had in all their doings to face just constant, niggly, irritating, and sometimes debilitating, as we're going to see, thwarting at times, opposition. And when another king comes along, this time not Xerxes, but Artaxerxes, so the opposition becomes even more specific, with all of the local officials, and I'm not going to go through their names in verses 9 and 10 again, clubbing together to lodge their concern, and they do it so convincingly, don't they? Let's read again verse 12. The king should know, they say with a kind of smarmy grin on their face, that the Jews who came up from us, up to us from you, have gone to Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city, and they're restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Notice it's about the walls. Notice it's later on, and they haven't mentioned the temple. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes or tribute or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we're under obligation to the palace, in fact, the original refers to salt from the palace. it's a kind of back-scratching exercise. It's a sort of what's the phrase? It's a kind of, we're looking after you, O king. You know, we kind of owe you our bread, don't we? Since we're under obligation to the palace, it's not proper for us to see the king dishonored. Remember, these are people who themselves have been carried in exile from one place to another. They don't owe the king anything. But come on. Sometimes it's convenient for those in opposition to God's people to pull together to their own ends. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus Christ was crucified? Herod and Pilate became friends, though prior to that they had been enemies, united in opposition against the King of Kings. Oh, come on, King, now we're under obligation to the palace. It's not proper for us to see the king dishonored. No. We might like to see him beheaded, but not dishonored. But they can't say that. We're sending this message to inform the king so a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In these records you'll find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That's why this city was destroyed in the first place. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you'll be left with nothing in Trans-Euphrates. Don't say we didn't warn you. In this digression, there's a great deal of dressing up of concern for the royal revenue. There's a touching kind of quaintness about their concern, isn't there? Being under obligation, as they were, to the palace. But as they write this down, and as they unlock the fury of this great emperor, Artaxerxes, I guess if you or I had been there at the time, we might have said, where is God? What is happening to God's people? Lord, how can you let your people, your name, your city be dishonored in this way? How can we, with our life's work ahead of us, not be allowed to carry on putting one brick in front of another? How can you have all this opposition arrayed against us? Where have you gone, Lord? Does it sound like an echo for you of Britain in the 21st century? We haven't got to this stage yet, have we? And I don't wish to push the parallels too hard, but hey, we have the SOARS regulations coming about, and there is a sense in which all the enemies of God, some of them officials that surprise us, have conspired together to say no further will the gospel of God go. We don't want this God who is irrelevant to us. Where is God when these things happen? The answer is, he's right here. Psalm 46, let me quote it again, reminds us that he knows exactly what he's doing. Be still. I've said this before, I know, but it's worth me saying again. Whenever you see this quotation on one of those cuddly posters with a white fluffy bear or whatever it is, they never quote the whole verse. And if you don't quote the whole verse, you're not going to understand it, and it's garbage. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. That's the important part. I will be exalted in the earth. Where have you gone, Lord, when all of this opposition seems to come down on us like a ton of bricks? Answer, I know what I'm doing. Where have you gone, Lord, when it looks as though people are just going to turn their back and pretend there isn't a God? And actually, Lord, we're concerned because it makes us feel all the more isolated. The answer is that when I lift my voice, the earth will melt. Don't worry. Get on. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus could say to his disciples in John chapter 16, do turn with me, please. John chapter 16. As he prepared them for such things. Page 762. Page 763, verse 32. A time is coming and has come when you will be scattered each to his own home. You will leave me all alone. Yet I'm not alone, for my Father is with me. I've told you these things, so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble. But take heart. I've overcome the world. Chapter 15 and verse 20, just on the same on the opposite page. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. Remember back on Sunday morning several weeks ago, maybe several months ago, on chapter 5 of Matthew, in this list of blesseds, the Beatitudes, in chapter 5 and verse 10, he lays out there the criteria, the nature of the members of the kingdom of God, and he says to them in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. It's not good, is it? It feels as though the whole house of cards is falling down when everything seems to come together and conspire against God's people and what they want to do. It feels as if God has lost control and there's a chaos going on. And actually nothing could be further from the truth. He says, rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Here is Ezra. You look at what's going on here in Jerusalem with some sense of dismay. There's no need to. Indeed, if you're working hard to put God's word into practice in your own life and see what is happening in circumstances beyond your control at times, don't dismay. Because the truth is, the Lord is at work, even when it doesn't feel like it. Look at the king's reply. The king sent this reply in verse 17 to Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of the associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates. Greetings. The letter you sent to us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search has been made, and it's found that this city does have a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of Trans-Euphrates, and taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now then, issue an order to the men to stop the work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to detriment of the royal interests? And of course, they compel them by force to stop. What's interesting here is that Artaxerxes has done exactly as they asked him, and he's done a search, and he's looked back. And actually, as he's seen back into the distant records to understand the domination of the whole area under King David's reign, and an even greater domination under Solomon's reign, to draw the conclusions that he has. How can such opposition to the rebuilding of Jerusalem ever be a good thing? How can the Lord be in this? Well, actually, I'm not going to answer that question fully until Ezra does, by the time we get to chapter 7, because Ezra hasn't yet reached Jerusalem. But we can trust the Lord in this, as in everything. If you just cast your eye across for a moment to Nehemiah chapter 1, here's a hint of what's going on. It's page 342. The city isn't complete in its rebuilding. The walls have been torn down. They've started, but they've not got anything like near finishing. And because of that, in front of Artaxerxes, Nehemiah is miserable. So in Nehemiah chapter 2, in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before, so the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." I was very much afraid, but I said to the king, "May the king live forever. Why should my face not look sad when the city where my fathers are buried lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire?" And the king said to me, "What is it you want?" And I prayed to the God of heaven, and I answered the king, "Help." And he helped. There was a gap between the building. There was a stop in the process. But imagine the faces of this clown, Rehum, and Shimshai, and all their other associates, when under the providence and good hand of God, Nehemiah arrives with an armed escort and hands them a letter that says, Artaxerxes says, not just don't discourage them, give them all the money and all the land and all the wood and all the stone and all the help that they need. God is God. We can trust the Lord is in this as in everything. That's the rebuilding of the walls. But we've got to jump back further, 50 years back, to verse 24 now to see what's going on around the time of Darius. And verse 24, as you read it, may cause you to think that God had given up on his plan. But we're going to see as we go on into chapter 5 and chapter 6 that nothing could be further from the truth. Friends, we've got to ask the question as we see Ezra, the book of Ezra, and all God's plans for his people before the exile and after the exile worked out, we've got to ask, why is it that the Holy Spirit saw fit to have Ezra record incidents like this in the canon of Scripture? And the answer is, again I say, that we need to grasp to see, to understand, to live in the light of the fact that opposition is normal. We've got to see that, but not be pushed off by it. It happens in every area of God's work. The devil is set against us, but God reigns. And if you're not quite sure about that, let me ask you this final question. In the New Testament, what do you think was the greatest triumph for Satan? How about getting the Son of God to have him smashed and beaten up, his beard torn out, his back ripped open, to have him mocked and nailed to a cross? And raised in a Roman jib. Was it his greatest triumph? Remember the verse we read from Isaiah 53 this morning. 600 years before it happened, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. There is a higher throne that is in charge of the universe.